All right, Jeremiah chapter 11. Of course, Jeremiah is known as one of the major prophets. They're all major, but Jeremiah is considered as one of the major, along with Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, sometimes Zechariah is thrown in the mix. Again, they're all incredible. He was known as the weeping prophet because he was a righteous man called to a what we would consider a very fruitless ministry. But God knew what he was doing. In fact, it's interesting. In Jeremiah chapter 1, God says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I had a job for you to do. And I made you for this specific purpose. And it was to minister to the people in Jerusalem for some four decades with little evidence that it accomplished any good." He was hated, as we will see tonight. He was imprisoned. He was ridiculed. Even his own family wanted him dead. However, God called him to this purpose, and he sat there and watched as a follower of Yahweh and also as a patriot that loved his country, watched the decline and wept over the decline and the coming judgment that he knew was, as God had informed, was just a few years away. Of course, Jeremiah was the senior of these three prophets, but they were contemporaries. We just finished a week ago what was called the Temple Discourse, where Jeremiah really made enemies. Because as he's preaching this need for repentance, God didn't send him into the brothels and the bar rooms. He went to the gates of the temple. Now, those are the people that you would logically think didn't need it. They were doing things the right way. But the truth of the matter is, their hearts were far from God. We'll discover that they still had idols in their heart, even if they weren't literally worshiping them in their homes or in the street corners. Jeremiah began preaching when Daniel and Ezekiel were just teenage boys. I have no doubt that they would have heard this temple discourse and many of his messages, and no doubt would have grown roots in their hearts as God called them to their particular ministries. Daniel, of course, ministering within Nebuchadnezzar's council, was his basically number one chief of staff counselor that he called upon for many decades. Ezekiel was taken into captivity about 10 years after Daniel was, and wound up ministering to the Jewish refugees in the Jewish refugee city called Tel Aviv, about 50 miles south of the capital city of Babylon. Of course, we see in chapter 1 when Jeremiah was called, in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah. You've heard me talk about Josiah. You see this list of kings of Judah. Now remember, after Solomon, there was a division in Israel, with the 10 tribes to the north, that being geographical areas, going off into idolatry and being called Israel. And the two tribes to the south, Judah and Benjamin, continuing, at least initially, in faithful worship to Yahweh. But there was this so-called civil war, only not without, there weren't arrows flying or anything like that. There weren't loss of lives, but God divided the kingdom. There was, in fact, a rebellion because of Solomon's disobedience in the last part of his reign. This is a list of the immediate southern kings, the kings of Judah, leading up to Jeremiah's ministry. So the kings in green were good kings. The kings in red were bad kings. And then Josiah was, of course, a great king. And in the midst of his reign, we will see right here, I've shared this with you, but I'll point out to you scripturally what took place over the course of his life. Now, again, Manasseh was known historically as the worst king in Judah's history. And the first half of his reign was awful. But then God has a way of getting your attention. He was taken captive up in Assyria. And during that period of time, he had a heart-to-heart with the Lord and repented and turned from his evil ways. The last period of his reign was actually a good reign. But his son Ammon, who immediately took the throne after him, wound up going right back into idolatry and wickedness, and he didn't last long. Obviously, there were some involved in Manasseh's cabinet that were followers of Yahweh, and Ammon wound up being assassinated after about 2 years of his reign. Well, his son Josiah came to the throne at the age of 8. And as I've shared with you, he listened to good counselors. And his entire reign was marked in good leadership and following Yahweh. However, the scripture says in particular that the age of 16, see there in verse 3, in the eighth year of his reign, while he was yet young, he made a personal decision to not just listen to good counsel from men that he respected, but to pursue the Lord, to seek after the Lord, to walk with God with all of his heart. You follow his continued maturity. In the 12th year of his reign, at the age of 20, he rid his kingdom of idol worship. As a matter of fact, if I had put verses 4 through 7 on the screen, which I didn't, just because of the sake of the size of the screen, it said that he personally led his troops in going through every city in his kingdom and destroying the idols, literally obliterating them and spreading the dust on the graves of past idol worshipers and false prophets. You go forward in the 18th year of his reign. So between 12 and 18, there was all six of those years pursuing and stamping out idolatry? Well, quite possibly, as you read it in context. However, he's back home, and now he says, well, we've taken care of that. You know what? The temple has really not been well cared for. We need to refurbish and beautify God's temple among us. And he set about to restore the temple. And if you jump down to the passage there in 2 Kings, which these are parallel passages, says that in the course of that process, if they are renovating and beautifying, the high priest, Hilkiah, discovered the law. Now, have they really lost it? Well, I guess so. You know, much of the early era of theology, from basically the time of the Garden of Eden until Moses, actually, until Job, probably, the scripture was taught from father to son by tradition. As a matter of fact, there's evidence that God actually outlined it in what has become corrupted and become the horoscope. The Jews called it the Maseroth, and it begins with a virgin and ends with a lion, and it's the story of the redemption that was revealed in Genesis 3:5. This coming Redeemer, the seed of the woman that would one day crush the head of the serpent. So the truth had been passed down orally before it was actually ever put on paper. But here the law was discovered. And obviously Josiah was not aware of all the details, as it says here that they brought the law to the king and they read it to him. And it said in verse 11, that it came to pass that when the king had heard the words of the book of the law, what we would call the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Torah, that he rent his clothes, grieving over just how disobedient he knew his people had been. And he sent word to a local prophetess named Huldah, asking, would God in fact spare Judah? And the response was no. It's too late. Judgment is coming. And we'll see why as we continue our study tonight. But he was told that because of your tender heart, Josiah, it won't happen while you're alive. After you're dead, then the judgment is coming. So that's why this is important. Josiah reigned for 31 years. And it is apparent, again, this is my educated guess, and I'll give you some more reasoning why. And no commentator would nail down the time. And Jeremiah is not in chronological order. It's pieces put together. So we don't know the exact time. We know the times of some messages because we see in Jeremiah that it talks about who's reigning and what year of his reign. What we're studying tonight, we don't know. I'm guessing that this was shortly after Josiah came across the law and actually could read it. And I'm thinking that, and you'll see why as we get into it, so I'll explain it in a moment. But Jeremiah is preaching repentance and showing line and verse just how off track the Israelites had become. Now again, Josiah was killed. This is the lineage of kings. After him, his son Jehoahaz, for a very short period of time, the city was subjugated by Nebuchadnezzar. Jehoiakim was a puppet king. He was a wicked king who went head-to-head with Jeremiah much of his ministry. He died. His son Jehoiachin came to reign for a very brief period of time because they had rebelled and stopped paying taxes to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had to send the troops down to bring them back into line. Jehoiachin was taken captive along with Ezekiel back to Babylon, and his nephew Zedekiah was put on the throne. Actually, the nephew of Jehoiakim, Zedekiah, was put on the throne. You see, I've got him in yellow. He wasn't a bad king. He wasn't a good king. He was a weak king. He really wanted to do the right thing, but he was surrounded with bad counselors and wouldn't stand up to them and wound up leading down a bad path. And that was during the tail end of things before Israel or Jerusalem was finally destroyed in 587 B.C. So with that background, let's pick up verse 1 of chapter 11. The word that came to Jeremiah saying from the Lord saying, hear the words of this covenant. Now remember, we just went over Josiah's history. He discovered the law, what, some, what, age 20, 26, 18 years into his reign. So he had been pursuing the Lord and trying to make good decisions, and he was trying to do what he knew was right, but didn't actually have the law to reference until they were refurbishing the temple. Now he has the law. Well, you know what? This is some, you know, what? Jeremiah is now taking the law and going to the cities, as you'll see here, speak unto the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Jeremiah is now taking the word of God to these same individuals that had been preaching repentance to, but now he had chapter and verse. Now, Paul said this in Romans chapter 7. He said this about the law. Should we say that the law is sinful? Is there something wrong with the law? God forbid. No. If it wasn't for the law, I wouldn't have known how deep my sin was and how specific my sins were, is basically what this is saying. So Jeremiah was preaching repentance, and it was obvious that they had idolatry in their heart. But now that he actually had the word of God and he could show just how grossly they were in disobedience, as the word was very specific about what was right, what was wrong, and what God's judgment was going to be if they, in fact, continued to do wrong. Verse 3, say unto them, Jeremiah, as now that you've got the word of God, you're taking it through the cities of Judah, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, cursed be the man that obeyeth not the words of this covenant. What covenant? The law, which I commanded your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, those 400 years of struggle and purification while they were in captivity in Egypt. And I brought them out miraculously, brought them to Sinai, gave them the law and said this, obey my voice and do the things that I tell you according to all that I command you. So shall you be my people, your followers of the Most High God, and I will be your God. And if you do what I tell you, I will perform the oath which I have sworn unto your fathers to give the land flowing with milk and honey as it is this day. Then Jeremiah answered and said, so be it, Lord. Whatever you tell me to do is what I am going to do. Now notice the contrast. Blessed is the man that obeys God and trusts God and does it his way. Cursed is the man that disobeys God, does it his own way, and suffers the consequences of disobedience. Now, remember, go all the way back to the 400 years in captivity, and Moses is sent, delivers them through the Red Sea. They immediately go to Mount Sinai. They're there 50 days after they were delivered from bondage in Egypt. Moses goes up onto the mount to receive the law, as is recorded in the book of Exodus. They spent about a year here, as is recorded in Exodus and in Leviticus specifically. And in this period of time, God said initially, Moses went up to meet the Lord. The Lord called him up onto the mountain, saying, Moses, go back and tell the house of Jacob, tell the children of Israel, you saw what I did the Egyptians. I demonstrated my power, how I rescued you, an enslaved people, from the most powerful military, the most powerful tyrant government on earth. Now, therefore, verse 5, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant. Then you shall be a special treasure of mine above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be a kingdom of priests. You shall be a holy nation. They were to be a lighthouse to the Gentiles, drawing the Gentiles from paganism to the one true God, the creator of heaven and earth and all that there is. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people. And he laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. Only they didn't. You remember, Moses went back up to get more instructions, and they built a golden idol and began a pagan sexual orgy when Moses came back down with the Ten Commandments. So they didn't last, as my dad would say, as long as a paper shirt and a bear fight before they were waffling and going back into paganism. Now, again, they were there for a year, as is recorded in Leviticus. Now, notice this is the tail end of Leviticus. As they were getting ready to break camp, now they had the priesthood established in the line of Aaron. Now they had the tabernacle built. They had the altar of incense, the holy place, and the holy of holies. They had it all set up. Now they were getting ready to go ahead and go to Kadesh Barnea, literally at the doorstep into the promised land. And God said this, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I'll give you plenty of rain. You're going to be prosperous. The land's going to yield her crop. You're going to have plenty of fruit and grapes and figs and all of that. You're going to be at peace with your enemy. As a matter of fact, you're going to be the head and not the tail. They're going to be coming to you for direction. And on and on and on. But, verse 14, if you will not hearken unto me and do not do these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you will not do all my commandments, that you break my covenant. And to notice the difference there, you've got God's moral law, you've got the statutory law, you've got the judgments. We'll break that down here in just a moment. I also will do this unto you. If you walk contrary unto me and will not hearken unto me, then I'll send wild beasts among you. They shall rob you of your children and destroy your cattle and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. Won't be safe to go out at night. And if you will not be reformed by me when I'm correcting you in these things, but if you continue to walk down this other path of disobedience, then I'll bring the sword upon you, an invading army that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. And when you're gathered together within your cities, then I will send the pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered in the hand of your enemy. And not only that, I will send famine among you, the staff of your bread. In fact, 10 women shall bake bread in one oven. Why? Because there's not much food to go around. You have 10 women fighting over what normally would be one woman's baked goods. And they shall deliver you and your bread again by weight. In other words, it will be measured out, it will be rationed, and you shall eat, but you will still be hungry even when you eat. So you see this fourfold judgment. Hey, your streets won't be safe. I'll bring an invading army that will oppress you. I will send pestilence among you, and rather than having an abundance of food, I'll send famine. So that was God's judgment. By the way, when you get into Revelation chapter 6 and you see some of the specifics of what will happen during the tribulation, it's the same four things. It's amazing how consistent God is throughout all the pages of Scripture. Now, when we talk about the Torah, we think very spiritually, usually. But the Torah was the constitution for the nation of Israel. And it consisted of three parts. One was the law, God's morality. This transcends time. Such things as do not make false idols. You shall have no other gods before me. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. Don't covet. That never changes. But you also have what are called the judgments. This is God's civil law for the well-being and safety of the people. Now, in these judgments, you have such things as, Moses, as you're traveling, make sure you build your latrine outside the camp. Now, that's not very spiritual, but it is very good for their health and well-being for the people, because God was concerned about the health and well-being of the people. By the way, we didn't figure this out. We had more deaths because of disease because of unsanitary conditions during, for example, the Civil War than we actually had in bloodshed. We didn't figure this out until like 1900. God told Moses this 1600 years before Christ. Such things as, once you get into the promised land, on the upstairs of your house, I want you to build a railing around your rooftop. Well, that's not very spiritual. How many of you all have railings around your rooftops? Probably none of us, because most of us have like a 6 and 12 pitch. We don't spend a lot of time on the rooftop. But it was very good civil governance for the people. Because if you're going to be upstairs on the roof, and this was basically served as the patio in the days when you didn't have air conditioning, if you wandered over to the edge, you got too close, you might fall off. Well, one of God's laws was, I want you to build a railing around the upstairs for your well-being. Okay? So that also is included in the law. And then you had statutes for worship. That was fulfilled by Jesus on Mount Calvary. When Jesus bowed his head and dismissed his spirit, the scriptures tell us that the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place was rent in two from top to bottom, signifying that we don't need an earthly high priest after the order of Aaron to make intercession before us. King Jesus has finished it all. He is our high priest. And as Paul says in Hebrews, we can, because of Jesus, at any point in time, with boldness and confidence, go to his throne room of mercy and grace in time of need. So, some of the things that we are going to see here specifically, and I'll emphasize this time and again, God is not concerned with how spiritual we may appear to be on Sunday mornings. Jesus is not just the Lord of Sunday mornings. And that is the problem with American Christianity. And that is one of the reasons we do these worldview training for pastors. Because we have fallen into this same trap of compartmentalizing our faith. There are certain things that we can't talk about in church. Why is that? Who made that law? If Jesus is the Lord of all, and when you confess Christ as your Savior and Lord, you are surrendering lordship of all of your life unto him, then what part of your life is off limits to his instruction? Well, the logical answer is none of it. However, American Christianity has said, oh, we can't talk about politics and we can't talk about these things. Again, I would say the Apostle Paul said from a Jewish worldview, whatever you do, you should do to glorify God in all that you do. So you should only be looking for scriptural direction in something if it's something that you are actually doing. If it's something that you're not doing, then you don't need to worry about God's direction for it. However, when you think about that, whatever you do, you're doing. So anything you do, you should be seeking God's direction for. So what the Jews are going to be judged for is their feigning to be followers of Yahweh, then disobeying him in every commandment and judgment. They would go through the motions of sacrificial worship at the temple. Then they would live like the devil. And I would say we are just as guilty in America, which may be why we are on the threshold of possibly more uncomfortable times in our future, because we do a wonderful job of playing Christian in America. In the United States, we still have some 70% that identify as being Christian. But you don't see any evidence of that in our culture. It's because we've compartmentalized, because we're hypocrites. It's because most of the people that can say that they're Christians really aren't Christians at all. Now, the thing that they are going to be most judged for, amazingly, is their deceiving each other in business and in day-to-day life. Again, they went through the motions of going to the temple with their sacrifice. However, they lived like pagan, godless people through the rest of their lives. We saw when we were in chapter 6, verse 7, said this word, violence. It's the same word that's used before God poured out the flood in Noah's generation. Violence. We typically think of violence as in physically beating someone up. But the word means much more than that. It's the Hebrew word Hamas. And it means violating others in any way. Whether that be lying to them and deceiving them in a business deal, not paying them fairly, not paying them on time, taking advantage of one another, false witness of one another, speaking rumors or gossip about one another, trying to do character assassination. All of that would fall under this umbrella of violating or doing violence to another person, not just waiting in a dark alley and mugging them. I mean, obviously, we know that's a crime. But deceiving another person intentionally on a business deal also is a crime as far as God views it. And we will see the list of charges against Judah specifically that are spelled out in the books of prophecy are these. And again, let me mention, they went to temple. They went through the form of sacrifice. However, they were dishonest business. They ignored the sabbatical release. They used unjust weights and measures, cheated each other in the marketplace. They removed landmarks, cheated each other in real estate deals. They cheated each other in court. The leaders fed off of their flocks rather than caring for their flocks. They were disrespectful to the elderly. You know what? The Bible talks about a hoary head, talks about gray hair, and how much respect was conveyed to those that had lived life and had experience. They were disrespectful to parents. They didn't care for their families. They lived lives of revelry. They murdered their children. We do the same thing. We just call it abortion. We call it choice. Religion became big business. They were gossipers. They were slanderers. They did character assassination. They no longer were ashamed of immorality. In fact, Isaiah says they paraded their debauchery down Main Street as if, well, much less the LGBT gay parades that we see in many of our cities today. Things that common sense and God said were evil, they called good. Things that experience and common sense and God called good, they called evil. For example, look at many of our Democrat cities. We have abortion mills open during the pandemic. We have liquor stores open during the pandemic. Those are called essential services. But I was on a call today with about 200 pastors from California and some lawyers sharing with one another. In California, if you have for example, in California, Nevada, if you have a casino that seats 1,000, you can have 500 people in your casino, that's okay. But if you have a church auditorium that seats 1,000, you can have 10 people. Now, you can still do, you can still minister to the needy. I mean, they like that, but you can't gather for worship. My goodness, that is a remarkable virus that is so selective. And only those people that are gathering for worship are vulnerable to being attacked and vulnerable spreaders. They were proud and arrogant. Their court system became corrupt. Their government was corrupt. They worshiped other gods. And here's the bottom line. They went through the motions of religion. They would point to the temple and say, hey, God lives with us. We're God's people. We've got nothing to worry about. And the false prophets that were trying to go head-to-head with Jeremiah would say just the same thing. God's promised to bless us. We have nothing to worry about. Repentance is not necessary. I would say we have the same thing called the hyper-grace movement in American Christianity today. Now, we come to the end of that passage as I chase that rabbit thoroughly. That I may perform the oath which I have sworn unto your fathers to give them a land flowing with milk and honey. It doesn't mean cow milk and bee's honey. That means goat's milk and date honey, fig, the produce of the fruit of the vine. And notice it means flowing. It doesn't mean I'm going to give you enough just to get by. It means you're going to be particularly fertile. You're going to have an abundance. If you do things my way, I will bless you. If you don't do it my way, you'll suffer the consequences for your disobedience. Then the Lord said unto me, Jeremiah, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. Again, Josiah had gone through all the cities of Judah, destroying the idols about 5 years earlier. Now Jeremiah is told to go through the cities and take the word of God with him, the Tanakh, the Torah, the first five books in particular that they had discovered there in the temple, and preach from the word of God, showing them just how far they had gotten off course and just how harsh God's just judgment was going to be. Also, you've heard me point this out to you before, the Hebrew word Shema, to hear. The Israelis understood that to hear, it was understood that you should respond. If I say something and you listen, then obedience was understood. That's how God conveyed it to them. For I earnestly protested unto your fathers in the day that I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, even unto this day. You know, God, as a figure of speech, as if God got up early to go to work. Getting up early and protesting, saying, obey my voice. For 1,000 years, God has beat this drum. Obey me. Trust me. Do it my way. Serve me, and things are going to work out great. If you disobey me, not going to be so good. Verse 8, yet they obeyed not, nor did they incline their ear, but they walked everyone in the imagination of their own evil hearts. Therefore, because of this disobedience, I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant. We just referenced it in Leviticus. If you don't do it my way, I'm going to bring the sword. I'm going to bring wild beasts. I'm going to bring famine. I'm going to bring pestilence upon you. If you don't do it my way, that's exactly what's going to happen. Kind of like I've shared with you before. If you tell your kid, sit down, finish your meal. If you get up before you're done, I'm going to paddle you. Well, you know what? If they disobey you, it shouldn't be a surprise when you paddle them, because you've told them what's going to happen. Well, that's what happened here. God told them exactly what would happen if they continued in disobedience, and that's exactly what did happen. The Lord said unto me, said unto Jeremiah, a conspiracy is found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. That word is now supposed to cause Christians or conservatives to cower and say, oh, conspiracy theory. Folks, by definition, conspiracy simply means a group of two or more individuals that join together to do evil. Joseph's brothers conspired against Joseph when they beat him up, threw him in a pit, and then sold him into slavery. King Saul accused Jonathan and David of conspiring against him to try to take his throne. The Sanhedrin conspired together against Jesus with his false arrest and false conviction. In the last days, the 10 toes of Daniel's image, Daniel chapter 2, will conspire together. God said to Jeremiah, hey, the Jews are conspiring. They're gathering together and plotting to do evil. They've turned their back to the iniquities of their forefathers. They refuse to hear my words. They've pursued false gods to serve them. The house of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, and the house of Judah, the southern 2 tribes that should have learned the lesson from what happened 100 years earlier to the northern 10 tribes, have all broken my covenant which I made with their fathers. Therefore, by the way, their fathers were guilty and they were guilty. You know, we are all sinners by nature as descendants of Adam, but we also are all guilty of being sinners by choice. We're all guilty. None one of us can say, hey, it was our grandfather's fault. My dad rode horses, so I'm bow-legged. No. We're responsible for our own sins. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon them, which they shall not be able to escape, though they shall cry unto me, I will not hearken unto them. Boy, that is a scary statement. We'll get into that a little bit deeper in the next verse. Then shall the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem go, and they shall cry unto their false gods, unto whom they offer incense. Incense is likened unto prayer. The priest would go into the holy place and put incense on the golden altar to accompany their prayers ascending up to heaven unto God. But those false gods shall not save them in all their times of trouble. For according to the number of cities, they have that many. Imagine how many cities there were in Judah. Well, they have that many gods. Every city had their own gods. Matter of fact, every street, every block had their own false god. They've set up altars to that shameful thing. That's a reference to an idol. Even altars to burn incense unto Baal. That's a word that means the deity. Therefore, Jeremiah, don't pray for this people. Neither lift up a cry or a prayer for them. For I will not hear them in the time that they cry unto me for their trouble. Revelation 3:20. Verse that marks the end of the church age just prior to the rapture. There's one final invitation given to the entirety of this age. God says, through the Lord Jesus, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. Have you ever gone, remember in the days where we didn't social distance, when you used to go see a friend and you go knock on the door? What would happen after you knocked about three times and nobody answered the door? You'd turn around? Yeah, you'd just go in. Yeah, exactly. That's if you're my son. No. If they don't answer the door, eventually you say, well, I guess they're not going to answer. And you quit. In Mississippi, you just walk in. Well, that's a good way to get shot in Oklahoma. But you turn around, you go, you quit knocking. Well, the same thing is true. If someone tells the Lord no enough times, eventually God will let your no be no. And there will no longer be that wooing or that drawing or that conviction. Eventually your no will be no, and at that point it's over. God is love, and God is long-suffering. As Peter tells us, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance through Christ Jesus. But God is also just. And if you say no long enough, then God will let your answer be no, and it will be justice that you suffer the consequences of your decision. God's telling Jeremiah, don't pray for him anymore. It's a waste of time. I'm done. It's too late. There's a point of no return. Verse 15, what hath my beloved, that word yadid in Hebrew, it means my dearly beloved, I care so deeply for you. What hath my beloved done to my temple, seeing she hath wrought lewdness with many? Again, the imagery is unfaithfulness, being an unfaithful spouse, cheating on God by worshiping false gods. Yet they would go through the motions of bringing holy flesh, a sin offering, to the temple and thinking that everything is going to be okay. Nevertheless, they go about doing evil and rejoice in doing evil. The idea of intentionally living in sin. In fact, by the way, this is what Jesus was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount when he made the statement, again, correcting some of the perversions of the Pharisees, as the Pharisees had were masters at gaming the system, making themselves appear to be externally incredibly pious, when internally, as Jesus said in Matthew 23, they were like dead men in a tomb with how they really were. The law provided that if you took advantage of someone, let's say I deceived someone in a business deal, or then I was by law supposed to go make restitution with them. So I say Lash and I had gone out to do something, and I kept the change from dinner. And it was actually $10 that belonged to him. You know what? God said, hey, Blair, that's not going to do. I'm convicting your heart. Go make it right. First, I'm supposed to go to John, and not only do I give him the $10 that I owe him, but a 20% penalty. Then I'm supposed to go to the temple and make a trespass offering. So when Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, hey, before you go make your trespass offering and you remember that a brother has aught against you or you've taken advantage of your brother, first you go make right. Then you come bring your offering. Now we've taken that to mean before we take the Lord's Supper that we should make sure that we don't have any animosity with anybody. And that's a good thing to practice. We should practice that every day. But the reality is, it was addressing the Pharisees that were brilliant. You know, imagine, here I am, I just cheated someone out of $100,000 in a business deal. Well, I know God's not going to be happy with that. Well, you know what? I'll go make a trespass offering at the temple and keep the $100,000. And everything's okay with God. No. That's just that kind of hypocrisy that I hate. So that's what Jesus was saying. First, you go make right. Pay what you owe plus the 20% fine. Then you come bring your trespass offering to me. So again, they were feigning this. Hey, okay, I'm going to live like the devil, but I'm going to go to the temple. I'll bring my sin offering. God said, that makes me sick. By the way, 100 years earlier, he said the same thing through the prophet Jeremiah in the same city. Beginning in verse 10, Isaiah chapter 1. I'm sorry, I said Jeremiah. Isaiah, 100 years earlier. Hear the word of the Lord, Jeremiah. As you talk to the rulers of Jerusalem, only God called them Sodom and Gomorrah. Why are you bringing this multitude of sacrifices unto me? Well, the law said they were supposed to. God said, I am full up to here with your burnt offerings, rams and bullocks and lambs and goats. Don't even tread my courts anymore. In fact, quit keeping my high holy days, and you might as well not even honor the Sabbath, because I'm sick of your empty offerings. You can read it for yourself if you'd like to. I'm paraphrasing it. You live like the devil, then you bring a sin offering to me and think that everything is all right. You imagine, to follow the same illustration that God has used through Jeremiah, imagine a husband that cheats on his wife throughout the course of the week and then comes back and apologizes to her, and she takes him back in and thinks everything's going to be okay. Uh-uh. God says, if you're really sorry, if you really love me, then do what I've asked you to do. So that was the whole point, by the way. It finishes down here: wash you, make you clean. What do you mean, Lord? Put away the evil doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Pursue justice. Take care of the poor. Take care of the orphans. Take care of the widows. Come now. Let us reason together. Let's be reasonable, say the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. They shall be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. Again, the same message. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with a sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. So you see, this has been, you think God's long-suffering, it's been 100 years from Isaiah to Jeremiah, but their behavior hadn't changed. The Lord called thy name Israel, Judah, a green, a fertile olive tree. Beautiful. Providing luscious fruit. With the noise of a great tumult, he hath kindled fire upon it, and the branches of it are broken. Now, you hear some pastors today, so misguided, talk about how we just need to disconnect from the Old Testament, as if the Old Testament was an embarrassment. Folks, we don't have an Old Testament and a New Testament. We have one Word of God. And what we call the New Testament stands on the first 39 books of the Old Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John would be pointless if it wasn't for the fact that they specifically point out how Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled the prophecies that the Messiah would be the King of the Jews, a suffering servant, the Son of Man, and the Son of God. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Revelation is so confusing to many, because out of 404 verses, there are over 800 quotes or direct references to the Old Testament. So if you don't know the Old Testament, you don't have any idea what Revelation is talking about. Romans chapter 11, Paul uses this same idiom, talking about the olive tree with branches being broken off because of their unbelief. Yet you Gentiles, a wild olive tree, have been grafted into this family of faith. Where did Paul come up with that whole idea? Right here. 600 years earlier. Jeremiah. God's preaching through Jeremiah. Said, Israel, Judah, you're a luscious olive tree. Nevertheless, you're going to be judged. And the branches of it are broken. For the Lord of hosts that planted thee hath pronounced evil against thee. For the evil of the house of Israel, for the house of Judah, which they have done against themselves, to provoke me to anger, offering incense, prayer, worship unto Baal. And the Lord hath given me knowledge of it, and I know it. Then thou showest me their doings. Now verse 19, God reveals to Jeremiah a plot against his life. You heard me say this, by the way. We're going to be done right on time. All of these men that we admire, from Moses on, were in fact hated by many of their contemporaries. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Remember, there were some 200 other magistrates that sought to have Daniel killed. That's how he wound up in the lion's den. John the Baptist was beheaded. Jesus himself was crucified. 10 of the 11 disciples were martyred. I don't know why we should think it's going to be any different in our day and age. Jesus said, as I preached a week ago, in this world you shall suffer affliction. The world hates Jesus. The world's going to hate followers of Jesus. Now, Jeremiah's own brothers, his own hometown, hated him. It says verse 19, "But I was like a lamb or an ox that is brought to the slaughter." Does that passage ring a bell? Does that resonate with you? This is how... I've got to be real quick because we're gonna be done on time. I always am out on time on Wednesday nights, not on Sunday mornings so much, but on Wednesday nights. The reason being is because we have kids that need to be picked up, and I'm concerned about our workers. And Hebrew exposition of Scripture. There was what was called a pashat or a mez, a drash, and a sod. Interpretation of a passage of Scripture. We would say in contemporary language a literal interpretation is what's being addressed at that moment. A prophetic interpretation that God may be speaking also in a picture, a type, or a pattern of something bigger in the future. We've talked about that before. That is the Hebraic form of prophecy. Not just prediction and fulfillment, but types and fulfillment of the type. And then also of applications that can be made. Here's an example. Hosea 11:1 says this, "When Israel was a child, I called my son out of Egypt." Now when you read Hosea 11, that's very clearly talking about the nation of Israel when God brought them out of bondage in Egypt. However, Matthew... looks at that passage of Scripture and says that is a prophecy that Jesus fulfilled because he, as a young child, was taken into Egypt to escape the clutches of Herod and then came back out of Egypt and eventually wound up in Nazareth. Quite frankly, we wouldn't necessarily come to that a conclusion if you're standing in Hosea's day and age. But Matthew said, aha, there is another specific prophecy, again, a type and an antitype that was fulfilled literally by the Messiah, Jesus. Jeremiah was saying, I was innocent. I was just like a lamb being led to the slaughter, speaking of himself. These that hate me and are wanting to have me killed, yet the Gospels tell us that this also was a prophecy pointing to Jesus, who was a lamb led to the slaughter, stood as he was being accused, and didn't even defend himself. Of course, we've talked about that before. Why did Jesus not defend himself? Because he stood in our place, and our sins were placed upon him. So standing in our place as our substitute, he was in fact standing guilty on our behalf. But he also was a lamb led to the slaughter. Jeremiah says, let us destroy the tree, being of Jeremiah, and all the fruit of it, that he can know out of the land of the living, that his name be never remembered. Boy, that didn't work out very well, did it? Here it is, we're 2,500 years later, and we're studying the book of Jeremiah. I guess they didn't succeed in their plot. But, O Lord of hosts, that judgest righteously, that triest the reins of the heart, let me see thy vengeance on them. For unto thee have I revealed my cause. Hey, let me tell you, Jeremiah, much like us, would say, wait a second, Lord, I'm just doing what you've called me to do. Lord, turn their efforts on themselves. Just like Haman was hung on his own gallows. Lord, may their plots work against them. Take care of me. Well, again, Jesus was a little different because Jesus was the Lamb of God that came to take away our sins. So where Jeremiah said, wait a second, Lord, don't let this happen to me. You get them. Jesus, while hanging on the cross, said, Father, very good, exactly. Forgive them, Lord. They don't understand. They don't get it. They don't know what they do. What's that?
We've tried some of that lately.
Yeah, exactly. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, of the men of Anathoth, that was Jeremiah's hometown. They're the ones that seek thy life. What are they saying? Jeremiah, prophesy, quit preaching the way you preach. If you don't stop preaching the way you preach, we're going to kill you. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of armies, the Lord of might. Behold, I will punish them. Those young men of Anathoth, they shall die by the sword, Jeremiah. Their sons and their daughters shall die by the famine. And there shall be no remnant of them. Now again, what's that referencing? In 70 years, God was going to bring a remnant back from Babylon, back into the promised land, but not those descendants of Anathoth because of this particular evil. For I will bring evil upon the men of Anathoth, even the year of their visitation. There is a day, Jeremiah, don't worry, I've got to set aside. They shall give an account for what they're plotting. That brings us to the end of chapter 11.